Good morning. Good morning. What a joy and a privilege, again, to gather together. It's such an awesome thing to me to be together with the saints in unity, in love, to worship and delight in God together and what he's done for us. Being around the Word of God is just one aspect of our worship. It really is an unbelievable thing that God has given us such a gift that he's communicated through a written word that we can trust, that's a foundation of our faith. I think that's why David says the Word of God is like better than the finest gold or better than the best of honey. It's better than the greatest delights that we can have in this world. It's truly a treasure that we can gather around his word and meditate on the truth that he has communicated to us so we can respond in faith and be blessed. But this morning, we're gonna deviate from the book of Titus, and we're going to be deviating for a while from the book of Titus until Craig is fully recovered and comes back to us. This next week, one of the elders from down at Hayden Bible Fellowship, Jeff Kniep, he's going to come up and visit with you and share from the Word of God. After that, we don't have a set schedule yet, but we're going to make sure that there are people that will participate and help love and serve you along the way. Craig's a dear brother, and I look forward to having him back. I cherish his deep faith and his sincere love for all of you guys in the way that he serves you. So this week, we're going to be in the Gospel of John, chapter 13. It's a very familiar passage. You've heard it, I'm sure, many times. You've probably heard sermons on the chapter 13 of John. It's a narrative that greatly glorifies and highly magnifies the holiness and the nature of God's love. Paul said this in Ephesians chapter 3. Let's start with this. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant to you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now allow me a moment to loosely translate that passage. Paul is begging God in prayer that we believers might be empowered in our inner person to grow up spiritually in such a way that we begin to comprehend just how astonishingly vast the love of God is, and to know personally that love which is beyond fully comprehending, so that we might become strong spiritually and be overwhelmed by his love, so much so that self is completely pushed out and we become dominated by the Lord himself. Paul desperately wants believers to see how tremendous the love of God is in the person of Christ. He wants us to comprehend that. Unfortunately, we have a very difficult time grasping God's love, and an even harder time practicing that ourselves. It would be a strong understatement for me to say that humanity as a whole has totally corrupted the understanding and practice of love. In our fallen condition, we see love through the lens of ourselves. How does the other person affect me? Do I benefit from another person, or do I suffer loss from that individual? Do they make me look good, or do they make me look bad? Or do they make me feel good? Or do they make me feel bad? So humanity is often demoted love down to a place of mere feelings. If we feel like loving someone, then we love them. If we don't feel like loving them, we must not love them. Or we simply stop loving them because they don't make me feel good anymore. People so easily pick up a relationship and drop it based on how they feel about it. Our society, our world is filled with examples of this that don't even have to be explained. The word love is thrown all over the place, but the understanding and practice of real love is absolutely corrupted by the pride of man. Have someone injure you, or have someone act selfishly, or have someone cause you loss. And most people stop acting in love. They jettison it. But this is the exact opposite of divine love. True love, divine love, is at its core humble. Completely humble. This love that is concerned about the benefits of others without consideration of self at all. In fact, true love is directly connected to our ability to humble ourselves. And I'm going to repeat that because that's the main point of this message today. True love is directly connected to our ability to humble ourselves. And as believers, we are only capable of humble love because of God's transforming power in our lives, so that we should be striving to walk in humble love. We should be doing that. But if we were to really examine our hearts and our behavior, if we were honest with ourselves and really paid attention, is humble love really manifest? Is it there? In relation to our spouse, our children, our extended family, our church family, even unbelievers, even our enemies, do we love these in complete humility? Most of the time we view ourselves as humble. Why? Because we compare ourselves with other people. It's very convenient. Comparing ourselves to someone else makes us feel accomplished. What makes this passage so powerful, and one that so many could recollect very quickly, is because it forces us to compare ourselves to the glorious character of Christ, the very one who showed us what love from the Father really looks like. The narrative of Jesus washing the disciples' feet in John 13 is a very well-known passage for the fact that it places the pride of fallen man in direct contrast to the divine humility of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 1, chapter 1, verse 3 tells us this, that in these last days God has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the power, the word of his power. Jesus Christ is the greatest of all manifestations of God's glory and God's perfect character and his love. Jesus Christ is the greatest of those manifestations. And as we look at this passage today, my hope is that we will make an honest comparison of ourselves to Christ in the manner of humble love. So I'm going to read the passage again. I don't want to sound redundant by doing that, but I think it benefits us to hear this again. Starting in verse 1, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand and that he had come from the Father, from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, he tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter and he said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, "Not all of you are clean." When he had washed their feet and put his outer garment, put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If then your Lord and teacher have washed your feet, you ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you. Truly, 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 I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." Let's pray and ask the Lord to bless our time together. Father, we praise you and we thank you for the glorious person of Jesus Christ and the example that he is to us. It's a delight to look into the Gospels and to see what he has done, what he has taught, what he has manifested of your perfect character. And we pray, Father, that you would use your word to instruct our hearts today, that you would do that what we can't do on our own, and that is to convict and to teach and instruct our hearts and to help us to grow in faith. Lord, help us to glorify the person of Christ more in the way that we think and live and behave. Don't let us become indignant or desensitized to these things, but to be rejuvenated through what we study today, that it would motivate our hearts to greater obedience and a greater capacity to glorify the Son of God. And we pray this in his name today. Amen. Jesus' ministry lasted some 3 years, and in the beginning was very public. He addressed large crowds and performed lots of miracles, authenticating his teachings and his claims. It was a 3-year period of time, but there was a growing tension between the Jewish leadership and with Jesus. He was making very bold claims regarding his authority and his identity. And he directly confronted the Jewish leaders, attacking their teachings, their traditions, and their even questioning their sincerity of faith. And it was offensive to them. And in John chapter 5, verses 16 through 18, things escalate when Jesus heals a man on the Sabbath. And he says, "For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But he answered them, 'My Father is working until now, and I myself am working.' For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but was also calling God his Father, making himself equal with God." In John chapter 5, this growing tension comes to a breaking point, producing this major shift in Jesus' ministry at that point. And instead of offering the kingdom, he begins declaring a hard message of an inevitable torture and death on his part. Luke chapter 18 tells us, and taking the 12, he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that was written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles, and he will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise." But it says, they understood none of these things. The parallel account in Mark chapter 9, it adds this, that they not only didn't understand the sense of what he was saying, it didn't make sense to them, but they were afraid to even ask about it. They ignored it. They were likely thinking to themselves, "What? What is he talking about? You're the Messiah. You're not going to be killed and tortured." What a horrifying thought to them. This is not the plan, Jesus. The prophets told of a conquering king and a subsequent kingdom. The 12 assumed that they would certainly have a prominent place because they were his closest disciples. This isn't going to happen. Messiah is supposed to crush all the oppressors and put the Gentiles underfoot. The Messiah is supposed to rule over the world from Jerusalem and usher in unimaginable blessing and fulfillment of all the former covenants. And it was these very expectations which led to no end of trouble among the disciples, because they constantly were fighting and arguing with each other, jockeying for position. Right after the Mount of Transfiguration, when Jesus reveals his glory, an argument started among them, it says in Luke 9, that is the disciples, as to which of them might be the greatest. That's their response. The parallel account in Matthew 18:1 says this, "At the time the disciples came to Jesus and said, 'Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?'" Mark 9:33-34 says, "They came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he began to question them, 'What were you discussing on the way?' But they kept silent, for on the way they had discussed with one another which of them was the greatest." James and John even get their mother involved in Matthew 20. It says, "Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to Jesus with her sons, bowing down and making a request of him. And he said to her, 'What do you wish?' She said to him, 'Command that in your kingdom these sons of mine may sit one on your right hand and one on your left.'" Really brash. Verse 24 adds, "Hearing this, the 10 became indignant with the two brothers." They wanted those positions. What a sad and pathetic display. Jesus heading to the cross, he's made it well known to them, and they're merely concerned about their personal position and reward. But how it reveals our corrupt human nature. Even if we do put on an outward display of caring or seem like we really love everyone around us, our hearts can be so deceptive, hiding our selfish, prideful motives from the eyes of other people. Still, Jesus repeatedly announces that he's going to be sacrificed when they reach Jerusalem. Matthew 16:21, after Peter's confession, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." It says in verse 21, "From that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day." And get this, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "God forbid it, Lord, that shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." The disciples were constantly concerned about their own benefit, while Jesus was concerned about their real needs, and not for himself. Jesus was not a victim of circumstances in all of this. He was fixed upon accomplishing the will of the Father and about mankind's deliverance, and he was not concerned about his own comfort or benefit. His predetermined sacrifice was following a divine timetable. And you see this in the Gospel of John. At the wedding of Cana, he says to his mother, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour is not yet come." In John chapter 7, while teaching in the temple grounds, Jesus declares that he is from the Father. And in verse 30, it says, "So they were seeking to seize him, and no man laid a hand on him." Why? Because his hour had not yet come. Again in John 8, verse 20, "And no one seized him because his hour had not yet come." God's will to demonstrate his love was going to result in the Son of God coming to the earth and humbly sacrificing himself, but it's going to happen in his timetable, in his way, and in his time. And nothing was going to thwart that. Now we come to the first verse of chapter 13 in John, and it says, "Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." The hour of his sacrifice is here. It's arrived. This is the last time that he's going to have with his disciples before his sacrifice. This is the night where his sacrifice begins. The wheels of everything God has determined have been set into motion. Soon Judas, one of his own disciples, was going to betray him. Soon he'd be arrested, he'd be abandoned, he'd be falsely accused, he's going to be mocked, he's going to be spit upon, beaten, crucified. And soon, the full extent of God's wrath was going to be unleashed upon him in our stead. All those things are about to come upon him. But this is the only hope of mankind. It's the only hope for you and me. Christ is everything. And when it says, he loved them to the end, the word end is not the word chronos, from which we get like chronological order. It doesn't mean that Jesus loved them up until his ministry was done on the earth and was finished, though he did do that. That's not the word here. It's the word telos, which means it's fulfillment, completely, perfectly, fully, and totally. His love for his own was reaching the supreme stage for which love could possibly accomplish. That's what that's saying. One might think that a man on the verge of suffering such horrific things would be totally absorbed in his own situation, but Jesus was more concerned about those who would be left behind when he returns to the Father. Jesus can scarcely think of himself save in connection with them. In fact, the phrase, he loved them to the end, leads into four chapters of Jesus preparing his disciples for what they must face. He gives them, during these chapters, he gives them many powerful promises, and then it's capped off by his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. Where he asks the Father to accomplish all of these things. And I guarantee what Jesus asked for gets accomplished. This is all in one evening, 13 through 17 in the book of John. It's a deep expression of Jesus' love for the 12 and for all those who would believe because of their testimony. And that includes us this morning. This is all of us. But this evening of love begins with the feast of Passover. But there's a problem. There's a problem with their feast. What's the problem? These men live in a dusty, dirty environment. Even if one has washed or bathed prior to arriving to the event, walking in sandaled feet made for dirty feet. Just common sense, maybe even muddy depending on the day. In 2007, my wife and I had the opportunity to go to Israel, and Becky found it more comfortable to wear flip-flops everywhere she went. I can't stand that, but she does. But I tell you, we could always tell where we had been that day based on the color of her feet. And I never realized how dusty and dirty feet could get in a single day until I saw that. It was incredible. She was constantly looking for some place to wash her feet off. But these men were reclining together at a Passover table. Da Vinci's painting of this nice table and everybody sitting on chairs and, you know, ornate and everything, it's a neat picture. But that really wasn't the normal life in the Near East at that time. They reclined on the floor. They laid around a table or a mat or whatever. They laid around on the floor, hence the need for foot washing. Who wants somebody's dirty feet in your face? Generally, foot washing was reserved for the lowest of servants or slaves. After all, it's a very undignified task. It's not something everybody wants to do. It was kind of humiliating. But if there was no servant or slave available, the lowest individual in the group would assume that responsibility. And this was a normal part of that culture. In fact, there was generally water stored at the entrance just for such a task. And it would have been a serious breach of hospitality in any home to not make sure that was taken care of. But not one of these men was about to humble himself before the others and clean feet like a slave. I'm not going to do that. In fact, Luke 22:24 tells us that a dispute also arose among them as to which of them was regarded as the greatest. They're still fighting about it. No, they were all concerned about their own position and reputation. And so, they all lay around in an undignified manner and even in really a disgraceful state, each with these dirty feet placed in front of each other's face, because nobody was about to humble themselves. So Jesus seizes on the opportunity to teach them an example. Verse 4 and 5, he rose up from supper, he laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, he tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. What did Jesus do here? He's acting like a slave. The disciples must have been shocked, to say the least. A ruler does not stoop down and wash feet. That's unthinkable in that culture. We're rather disconnected from that ancient world, you know, where honor is such an incredibly important thing. And we're weak to realize the ramifications of what he's doing. A king, a supreme ruler, was always elevated higher than everybody else or exalted. And if anyone simply approached the king in an unworthy manner or an unworthy attire or with any disrespect or sometimes even for having come before the king without even being called, you would die on the spot. That was immediate execution. But this was not a normal king. This is the Messiah, the King of all kings. He possesses all the Father's power and glory. The full manifestation of the holiness of God in human form. Yet Jesus stooped down and washed their feet like a slave. At the same time, they must have felt shame because none of them had been willing to take the initiative and wash everybody's feet. So there had to be some shame involved. Now Jesus, who should have been having somebody wash his feet, was washing everyone else's feet. Everyone is in shock, but no one dared to protest except Peter. As you know, nothing ever seemed to stop Peter when he had something to say. He says, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" His words here are actually very emphatic and intense. You may put it this way: "Lord, what do you think you're doing? You can't do this." That's the intensity. I'm certain everyone in the group was thinking the same thing, but Peter's the only one that verbalized it at this point. Maybe he felt he was being humble by saying something, but I suspect he is more embarrassed than anything else and ashamed that Jesus would be doing such a dishonorable task. It's a shameful thing. His heart was simply repelled by what he considered to be an intolerable act for the supreme king of Israel. The Messiah should not be washing feet. Other people should be washing his feet. You know, like one of those lower apostles over here, they should be doing it, right? But rather than flattening Peter and just smashing him with a harsh rebuke, Jesus graciously responds in verse 7, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." He says, "When I have endured the ultimate sacrifice, you will finally get it, Peter." And look how Peter responds. In true Peter fashion, he elevates things to the point of rebuking Jesus. Remember Mark chapter 8, how Peter harshly rebuked Jesus after he could not accept the message that the Messiah would suffer and die? Well, he apparently learned nothing from that experience. Peter says to him, "Never shall you wash my feet. This is not fitting, Lord. This is not right. This is not what the Messiah King does. This is an inappropriate and unsuitable act. You will not wash my feet." He's rebuking Jesus. The phrase is even more intense and emphatic than the last one. "No way, you're not touching my feet. I won't allow it. It's not right." To which Jesus responds, "Peter, if I don't wash you, you have no part with me." You see, for the Jew, washing or cleansing has always been closely associated with purification, hasn't it? Jesus was not only demonstrating love and humility, he was also symbolically demonstrating that their spiritual condition was such that they were lost and apart from God unless he is absolutely humiliated. That is their only hope. He has to die. Jesus said in Mark 10:45 that, quote, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." His entire ministry was a continual work of humble service that would culminate in his final sacrifice. He, in essence, is saying, "You still don't get it, Peter. This is only the beginning. This is only the beginning. My sacrifice, my humiliation are going way, way past foot washing. Way past. If I don't take upon myself the greatest possible sacrifice and humiliation for you, then it is not possible for you to have a part with me." Remember when I said in the beginning, our ability to love is directly related to our ability to humble ourselves. It seems like such a large thing for us to humble ourselves before each other, especially in strained relationships, but it is actually a short distance for us to stoop down to the feet of one another. Isn't it? But we're not talking about us here. We're talking about the Lord of glory stooping down and washing feet. Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a slave, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. It's overwhelming to think that the most righteous, the most glorious Son of God, the one who created all things, the one who holds all things together by his power, has bent down and washed you. And it's not humility to refuse what the Lord has done for us, but it's pride. Without his act of ultimate humility, we're doomed. We have no hope. True faith accepts the humble sacrifice of our Lord with reverence and thanks and worship, giving all to him in response that we might gain him. Peter, possibly out of fear or of disfellowship with Jesus, or maybe his loss of position amongst his peers or something, I don't know, he replies, "Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head, Lord. Just do it all." If I can't share with you unless you wash me, just do it all. It's really a true Peter knee-jerk flip-flop reaction. "Don't dare wash my feet, Lord. Oh, wait, okay, never mind. Wash all of me." But Jesus patiently responds in verse 10. He says, "The one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." Before I unpack that a little bit, let me ask you how meaningful it would be to have the very person of Jesus Christ look you in the eyes and say, "You are clean." We know by faith that we are clean. But imagine having Christ look you in the eyes and declare that to you personally. But I tell you today that if you turn to him in faith, believing and trusting fully in him, that you are exactly that. And he is saying that to you. Still, what do all these things mean about bathing and foot washing? As discussed earlier, a person can bathe and be clean, but as soon as you walk down the street, your feet are filthy. I truly believe Jesus is painting a picture here of sanctification. When you are washed by the blood of Jesus Christ, you are clean. You are sanctified positionally before God. Nothing can touch that. It is a secure thing, and we rejoice in that. We call this positional sanctification. Yet as long as we live in this corrupt flesh and we walk in a corrupt world, we are constantly needing to wash away sin that is uncharacteristic of a child of God. It's got to be done. And we call this progressive sanctification. That's why we read in 1 John 1:9, John's epistle, and I'm paraphrasing to give you the sense, if we constantly confess our sins as we are going through life, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Positional and progressive sanctification are simultaneous realities as long as we're on this earth. He has completely washed away our guilt. Gone, done. But consider this, that Jesus demonstrates here what role we play in each other's lives. We actually participate in the cleansing work of progressive sanctification in each other's life if we can only approach each other in a spirit of deep humility and love. But consider one more important factor. in Jesus' actions as he's washing feet. Whose feet did he wash? He washed the disciples' feet, right? How many were present there? 12. Jesus even bent down and washed the feet of Judas. And it declares in the passage, he knew who was betraying him. This man who had absorbed the grace of Jesus for 3 years, heard all his teachings, seen all his miracles, was about to betray Jesus to death and to extreme humiliation. And without spiritual life and humility, one can't possibly love. But he bends down and washes Judas's feet. Despite all the theological implications that Jesus' symbolism of washing feet, the main point is still the loving humility that he displayed. Verse 12, when he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I've done to you? Do you understand it? Do you think they understood what he had just done? I think they did. I think they were both astonished and humiliated." He says, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am." Again, according to verse 3, Jesus came from God and was going back to God. He's divine. He's the creator. He's literally the teacher and the Lord. There's no one greater, no greater teacher, no greater Lord than the Lord Jesus Christ. If then your Lord and teacher have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. What's the implication? The implication is that if we are unwilling to love each other in this kind of manner in which he loved us, then we're presuming that we're greater than Jesus Christ. I don't have to do that. But what a contrast. Jesus Christ, our glorious God and King, willingly and lovingly takes the lowest and most humiliating positions so that wretched humanity can be saved. But wretched humanity is totally unwilling to humble themselves before each other and turn, as God has done. And I'm talking about me and you right now. It's easy for us to look at the world. Like I said, we love comparing ourselves to other people. But I'm talking about us. How often do we fail to love each other in humility? Finally, Jesus says, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Who here wants to be blessed by God? Yeah? You'd sound awfully dumb this morning if you said no. If it requires you to walk in love in deep humility, then let's do so. Notice he doesn't say, blessed are you if you know these things. He says, now that you know these things, blessed are you if you do them, if you do it. But I want to take this even a step further. We can't possibly obey God if we are unwilling to take the lowest possible attitude and position before each other. Even more, we can't possibly glorify the Lord Jesus Christ if we do not actively pursue humble love. We can't glorify him. Look down at verse 34 and 35 in that same chapter. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. How? Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Jesus' reputation's on the line. Jesus had told these men that they would understand later what he had done that night. Remember? Remember how John and his brother James brought their mother to Jesus and in order to have the highest positions in the kingdom? I think John learned his lesson that night after what Jesus had done. John seems to have learned. Listen to what he writes in his epistle, his first epistle. This is chapter 4 of 1 John. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. He sacrificed himself. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another in the same way. His point is that those who are regenerate, who have life in God, are characterized by the way in which they love one another in the body of Christ in the same way in which he's loved us. But he says again further down in that same chapter, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. You don't love God. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. I don't think anyone here would agree or disagree with that lesson that this passage gives us. I don't think anyone would struggle to agree with that. Our difficulty is in carrying it out and practicing it, isn't it? Folks, even if someone offends you, even sins against you, you must take a humble position toward that brother. Your greatest priority should be your brother's greatest benefit and blessing. That should be your greatest priority, not your personal vindication or having things go the way that you demand it to go. It should be them, not you. Jesus even washed Judas's feet. Pray that God will help you to love as he loves. For the glory of his name, pray for it. And may he give us strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that we may be filled with the fullness of God. Praise God that we are cleansed from our guilt, because we're going to struggle in our flesh, are we not? I mean, praise God that penalty has been dealt with. But we must not forget that the one who purified us has also exhorted us to follow his example. We can't ignore that. And it's not merely an action. We're talking about a heart attitude. Just as Jesus loved us to the end, it wasn't possible to love us more. We need passages like John 13 to remind us, don't we? That's why this is a well-known passage, and it's great to remember it. We need to constantly remember the standard set by Christ so we can walk as he walked, and so he might be glorified in us. And this is how we express our love to him, in that we love one another. Amen? Father, thank you for the glory of the Son of God that's manifest in this passage. Lord, it is a hard thing to look at and to consider the humble humiliation and suffering of Christ on our behalf. But Lord, we become indifferent to this. Even when we take communion, it often becomes a formality, and we forget, and we stop being in awe of these things. Lord, help us, because even in our attempts to love and be gracious and to consider each other, it's most often tainted by our selfishness and pride. And Father, we want to be rid of these things. Lord, I pray that you would place within us a greater sense of awe of the person of Christ, a zeal to love and to honor him. And because of that, also a zeal to love and honor our brothers and sisters in Christ, to favor them above ourselves, to deny ourselves, to be quick to forgive, to be patient with one another, to favor one another. And even when someone hurts us or offends us in some way, that we don't take that to heart, but we go on loving them, taking them where they're at, and encouraging and exhorting them to grow in Christ's likeness for their benefit. Lord, help us, because we want to glorify and honor the person of Christ. We want him magnified in our midst, and we want the world to look upon us and say, these are truly disciples of Jesus Christ, to the glory of his great name. And in his name we pray this. Amen.